His providence leads all events of history and all men to one single goal, the glory of the Holy Trinity, in which man finds his happiness, his perfection. This is well explained by St. Paul. Blessed be the God Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, hath he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and unspotted in his sight in charity, who hath predestinated us unto the adoption of children through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the purpose of his will. These inspired words, which are an echo of the Sermon on the Mount, are universal in character, in meaning. They are for all times, for all people, all sexes, all ages, all places. And consequently, they are for you, dear gentlemen, living in this 21st century, which is an apostate century, and in a non-Catholic country. You should be holy and unspotted, says St. Paul. But you will tell me, all we need is to save our souls. And this is already a feat. I would therefore like to begin by answering this objection to holiness, and then I will specify what perfection is. And then we will develop the means by which we can sanctify ourselves today, the concrete means. To make our salvation, it's enough that we are in a state of grace. That is true. But all spiritual writers, you've read some of them, all of them tell you that we cannot maintain ourselves in a state of grace for long if we do not strive to make progress. Let him who is righteous justify himself even more. Let him who is holy sanctify himself even more, says the book of the Apocalypse. This truth is confirmed by the tradition of the fathers of the Church and by the popes. Take, for instance, St. Augustine. He notes that action is characteristic of charity. And he remarks that we must not halt on the way, because to halt means to recede. And St. Bernard expresses it under the form of a dialogue. Do you wish to advance? No. Then, do you wish to turn back? By no means. What then do you wish? I wish to live in such a way as to remain where I have arrived. This is impossible, for nothing in this world remains in the same condition. Pius XI clearly states that all Christians, without exception, must tend toward sanctity. I quote, Christ has made the Church holy and the source of holiness. This is the will of God, says St. Paul, your sanctification. What kind of holiness, asks the Pope. Our Lord himself tells us, be you perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let no one think that this invitation is addressed to a small and very exclusive number, and that it is permissible for the rest to remain in a lower degree of virtue. It's clear that this law obliges of absolutely everybody without any exception. Let us be very keen into a dance on the road of perfection. And thus we will avoid, dear gentlemen, several years of purgatory. Sure. The suffering in this place of expiation are much more painful than any of the sufferings we will bear here below. How many among the poor departed regret? They regret deeply their negligence, their lack of generosity. I can but recommend a book by St. Catherine of Genoa, Treatise on Purgatory, of which here is an extract. Again, I say that, on God's part, I see paradise has no gate, but that whosoever will may enter therein. For God is all mercy, and stands with open arms to admit us to his glory. But still I see that the being of God is so pure, far more than one can imagine, that should a soul see in itself even the least mote of imperfection, it would rather cast itself into a thousand hells than go with that spot into the presence of the divine majesty. Therefore, continues St. Catherine of Genoa, seeing purgatory ordained to take away such blemishes, it plunges therein and deems it a great mercy that it can thus remove them, remove these stains. No tongue can express, she says, no mind can understand how dreadful is purgatory. Its pain is like that of hell. And yet, as I have said, I see any soul with the least stain of imperfection accept it as a mercy, not thinking it of any moment when compared with being kept from its love. It appears to me, she says, that the greatest pain the souls in purgatory endure proceeds from their being sensible of something in themselves displeasing to God, and that it has been done voluntarily against so much goodness. For being in a state of grace, they know the truth and how grievous is any obstacle which does not let them approach God. How grievous is any obstacle which does not let them get in touch with God, see him as they should just after their death, you know. If all the periods of in the history of the church have needed saints, how can we not see also that our time needs them most urgently? Rather than complaining about the misfortunes of the times, let us see in it a call in this situation, in this disastrous situation of the world, of the church, let us see in it a call for more heroism in our daily life. By making efforts, we will also experience that nothing in this world is better than the peace of the soul, the joy of a good conscience, the happiness of being with God, united with God, of progressing in his love. But our purest motivation is the conviction dear gentlemen, that a perfect man gives more glory to God than 1,000 ordinary souls. A perfect man gives more glory to God than 1,000 ordinary souls. Sure. What then is the essence of perfection? What is perfection? Is it in science? Is it in power? It could be a temptation for the most powerful nation of the world to look at power as the summit of perfection. Well, summing up the doctrine of Holy Scripture and the Fathers, St. Thomas Aquinas answers that perfection consists in the love of God and of the neighbor for God's sake. Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said to this man, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, with thy whole soul, and with thy whole mind. This is the greatest and the first commandment, and the second is like to this one. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. St. Thomas commends this truth of the gospel. The perfection of a Christian, he says, the perfection of the Christian life consists in charity. No, perfection implies a certain universality, because the perfect is that which lacks nothing. Hence, we may consider a threefold perfection. One is absolute, and answers to a totality not only on the part of the lover, but also on the part of the object loved, so that God be loved as much as he is lovable. Such perfection is not possible to any creature. Even the Blessed Virgin Mary, she cannot attain such a perfection. It is proper to God himself, to proper to God alone, in whom good is wholly and essentially. Another perfection answers to an absolute totality on the part of the lover, so that the effective faculty, which is our will, always actually tends to God as much as it is possible. And such perfection is not possible so long as we are on the way to heaven. It's not possible. You have to sleep at night, so you stop thinking of God and loving him, actually. But we will have it in heaven. In heaven, the object is visible, the object of our love is visible, no distraction possible. But here below, even the saints had their distraction. The third perfection, the third grade of perfection, answers to a totality neither on the part of the object loved nor on the part of the lover as regards his always actually tending to God, but on the part of the lover as regards the removal of obstacles to the movement of love, to the movement, this movement which draws us, attracts us to God. So that St. Augustine said that carnal desire is the poison of charity. To have no carnal desires is the perfection of charity. And such perfection can be had in this life in two ways. So see, perfection of tending not always to God, but tending in a general way, ordinary way to God, in two different manners. First, by the removal from man's affections of all that is contrary to charity, to remove everything that can be an obstacle to the exercise of charity. For instance, to love money more than God, to love sex more than God, to love myself more than God. There can be no charity without this degree of perfection. Wherefore, this degree of charity is absolutely necessary to be saved. And there's a second manner of practicing this charity, by the removal from our affections not only of whatever is contrary to charity, an obstacle to charity, like the preference for sex, money, etc., but also removal of whatever hinders the mind's affections from tending wholly to God. So, venial sins, small imperfections, to have a desire to remove them so that there are no obstacles. And that's the way the saints live. I say again, charity is possible without this degree of perfection, providing we do not prefer anything above God. But there's a higher degree, and this is this degree that we should tend to. In fact, no other virtue unites us as intimately to God, and all the other virtues inspired and vivified by charity. For instance, temperance, humility, zeal for the house of God, all these virtues, when they are vivified by charity, are ordained by it to God loved above all. This affection towards God is required in our external works. We can do a lot of good works, but if they are not vivified by charity, by the love of God, they have their own natural value, but no supernatural value. So they will not save us. This affection, as I said, towards God is required in our all our external works. If he does not see it, the greatest external works will be of no value in his eyes. Whereas on the contrary, as St. John of the Cross expresses it, the smallest movement of pure love is more valuable in the eyes of God and is more useful to the Church than all the external works put together. You understand, dear gentlemen, that the love of God cannot be practiced in this life without renouncing inordinate self-love. That is, the threefold concupiscence. And so, the quality of our charity is not measured by the sweetness of a sensible devotion. The infallible sign of progress in charity is the hatred of sin, is the configuration to Christ crucified. by means of progress in virtues and gifts of the Holy Ghost. If we do not want to wish to die to sin, our love of God is pure illusion. Archbishop Lefebvre invites us to contemplate Christ on the cross. That was a sermon in 1986 at Écône for the ordination. Our Lord on his cross presents to us precisely the horror of sin. This death that sin brought to the world died by the cross, by the death of the Son of God. This is what our Lord teaches us. Through the cross, he conquered death. He conquered sin. He conquered the devil. He conquered the world through his cross. It is also up to us to hate sin, continues Archbishop Lefebvre, to distance ourselves as far as possible from it, to do everything possible to avoid disobeying God, to distance ourselves from it, and to practice charity towards God our neighbor. How can we maintain this fire of charity in our hearts? On the one hand, through the exercise of mental prayer, and on the other hand, through conformity to the will of God. The two points that we'll treat now. The charity that unites us to the divine persons is a friendship. And like any friendship, it needs to be maintained. Imagine you have a friend, he lives in Europe, and you have no news from him, he never phones, he never writes. Is he really my friend? Can you imagine also a real family life without a relationship of affection between parents and children? Now, we are indeed part of a spiritual family and genuine children of the Father. He is eager to receive tokens of affection from his children. Even better, he wants to communicate to us the fullness of his life. In practice, do you think it's possible without the regular exercise of mental prayer? No. Hence the invitation of our Lord in the Gospel. When you pray, go to your private room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in that secret place. And your Father who sees all that is done in secret will reward you. He will reward you with his presence, with his love. Also in the Apocalypse, behold, I stand at the gate and knock. If anyone shall hear my voice and open to me the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Mental prayer proceeds from the supernatural knowledge of our religion and from love of God. It terminates in an experimental knowledge and more perfect love of God. The principal object of our meditation should be the life and death of the incarnate God. He is at the same time the effective cause, the exemplary, and the meritorious cause of our sanctity. He, our Lord Jesus Christ, leads us to contemplation of the Holy Trinity. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Saint Teresa counsels us to meditate on the life of Jesus according to the liturgical cycle, uniting our prayer to that of the universal Church and that of our Lord, who does not cease interceding for his Church. This is a good time of the year to meditate on Jesus in the womb of his mother, Jesus prophesied by the prophets of the Old Testament, Jesus in his childhood. Mental prayer cannot be totally improvised. It implies a remote and approximate preparation. Remote preparation means habitual mortification, practice of virtues, mortification of my senses, of my imagination, of my will. On the plane coming from Europe to the States, and inside the States, I had my neighbors with their tablets, with their iPhone, with a screen before them, and I was wondering, are they still capable of meditating, even on just natural things, you know? What to say about supernatural things of the faith? They become incapable of that, of that exercise of meditation. And that's a drama. Whoever is too preoccupied with the world or with himself can never ascend into prayer. Remote preparation is in fact more important than proximate preparation. Proximate preparation for my mental prayer consists in the choice of a determined subject and a humble and fervent prayer to put oneself in the presence of God and obtain His grace. And then I can meditate, alternating reflections of intelligence, affections of the will, times of silence, to let God speak to me. He has a lot of things to tell me. I know some of your objections. You will say, well, I have too many distractions. If, dear gentlemen, you are overwhelmed with distractions, in aridity and desolation, you should undertake prayer of the heart. What is that? Prayer of the heart. It consists in willing to remain in the presence of God. For instance, here before the tabernacle, in order to love Him more than ourselves, in abandoning ourselves to His divine will, in being happy in His presence, in His glory, and in our nothingness. I am just nothing, God. I'm like the dog waiting for his master at home. He's outside. He will come tonight, and the dog is waiting. Ah. This kind of prayer is very deserving. Of course, mental prayer is not indispensable for salvation, but surely very useful, and more or less indispensable with respect to the grade of perfection to which we are called. It may even be said that perseverance in mental prayer is the most effective means of assuring our salvation. And in any case, no holiness possible. Salvation possible, but no holiness possible without mental prayer. How can you judge that you've had a good time of mental prayer, for instance, in the morning? By the light you receive, by the consolations you receive. No. But by a greater joy and ease in performing your duties during the day. To mental prayer, you must then add the adjustment, the conformity to God's will. For Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doth the will of my Father who is in heaven, he shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. He then that doth the will of my Father." What does it mean? Well, conformity to God's will is the absolute and loving submission of our will to that of God. He manifests his will under a twofold aspect: his signified will and his will of good pleasure. The signified will of God is clearly expressed in his commandments, in our duties of state, and in our rule of life. The better we do this signified will of God, the closer we come to him. He expects from us not only an external practice, like that of soldiers obeying their officers, but the submission of the heart, as the imitation of Christ, who offered himself humbly and totally to please his Father. "What pleases him, I do always." To follow Christ is difficult, but will never, never, dear gentlemen, never be impossible. The Council of Trent has very consoling words, quoting St. Augustine: "God never commands the impossible, but in giving us his precepts, he commands us to do what we can and to ask for the grace to accomplish what we cannot do." Then is the will of good pleasure. So signified will of God is clear, but the will of good pleasure is not so clear. It's all providential events that take place in or about us. Here the attitude is that of submission and abandonment. We often take poor advantage of the trials. We carry our crosses badly for lack of supernatural spirit. Instead of making repeated acts of faith in providence, of hope in divine help, of love for his holy will, we think that God has forsaken us, that he doesn't love us anymore. "Why such a trial? What have I done to God, to the good Lord?" So we become impatient, rebellious, and discouraged, which has the effect not of relieving us from our cross, but of making the cross heavier. In his great love for us, our Lord has warned us. He warned us: "Every branch that bears no fruit in me, he takes it away. And every branch that bears fruit," and maybe that's our case, "he prunes it that it may bear more." So let us not be surprised and depressed when we get crosses. They are tokens of God's love for us, love for ourselves. Do we have enough faith in his providence? St. John of the Cross explains to us why so few achieve perfection. It is necessary to explain here why there are so few who reach this high state of perfection and union with God. It is certainly, writes St. John of the Cross, not that God wants to limit this grace to a small number of superior souls. His desire is rather that high perfection be common to all. But he sends light trials to souls, and they show themselves weak. They immediately flee all suffering and do not want to accept the pains, even light ones, and the mortifications that are indispensable. So, continues the doctor, John of the Cross, so since God does not find these souls strong and faithful in the face of small trials, he avoids sending them larger ones necessary for their sanctification. They are like vases that are useless. We want to be perfect. All of us want to be perfect. But without letting ourselves be led by the path of trials that form the perfect one. I repeat, because this is very important. We want to be perfect, but without letting ourselves be led by the path of trials that form the perfect ones. No other way to get to perfection. Let us therefore repeat to ourselves, dear gentlemen, nothing comes to pass but God has foreseen it, willed it, or at least permitted it. He wills nothing, permits nothing, unless for the manifestation of his goodness and infinite perfection, for the glory of his Son, for the welfare of those that love him. Obviously, self-abandonment does not dispense us from doing everything that we can, everything that is in our power to fulfill God's will, as made known in the commandments of the Church, commandments of God, and counsels of the Gospel, etc., and also in the events of life. But so long as we have the sincere desire to carry out his will thus made known from day to day, we can, and we indeed must, abandon ourselves for the rest to the divine will of good pleasure. No matter how mysterious it may be, and thus avoid a useless disquiet and mere agitation. To avoid agitation, to avoid being concerned, too much concerned about our future, about our past, about the present. This is not Christian. This is a lack of confidence, a lack of hope. Another way to prove to God that we love him is when we really love our neighbor. We can easily fall into illusion regarding our love towards God. The infallible sign of our love of God is our concrete love of our neighbor. If any man says, I love God and hate his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he seeth, how can he love God whom he seeth not? And this commandment we have from God, that he who loveth God love also his brother, says St. John. The saints, think of all the saints, you have all the statues of the saints here, to Saint Joseph, the apostles, the saints who were burning with love for God and would spend hours lost in prayer were not inward-looking people. They multiplied good works for the sake of their neighbor. It was not, nevertheless, a purely natural activity. It resulted from a gaze full of faith on other men. St. John Newts gives the following recommendation. See your neighbor in God and God in him. That is, regard him as one who has come forth from the heart and goodness of God, who is created to return to him one day and to dwell within his bosom, glorifying God for all eternity, and in whom God will, in reality, be eternally glorified either by his mercy or justice. So to see my neighbor in faith, that is, in God, who is his creator and his last end, and all my neighbors, and not just the ones I like, the ones I love, by a natural love. Let us then always be ready to help, ready to serve our neighbor for God's sake, as if Christ himself were before us. It could happen that Christ is really before us in the image of a man, as it happened for St. Catherine of Siena. It was a beggar. She thought he was just an ordinary man. It was Christ himself. And imagine if she had refused to give him alms to this neighbor asking for something. The seven works of corporal mercy, the seven works of spiritual mercy, indicate to us the extreme variety of services that we can be rendered to others. We can accomplish all of them? Certainly not. We cannot, due to a lack of time, lack of energy, lack of money, competence, what else? But we must keep ourselves in the disposition to do service to our neighbor as soon as the opportunity arises. For example, to be always ready to forgive anyone who has offended me. St. Thomas distinguishes in our charitable works between the intention, which must be universal. I shouldn't exclude anyone from my charity. And execution, which is necessarily limited. So rather few works that are perfect than several that are of mediocre quality. Rather genuine works of charity done to the right people, members of my family first, rather that than illusory works of charity for which I have never received any mission. It is indisputable that the Son of God in the Gospel said, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Yet, let us not forget that he has first stated, "This is the second commandment. It is similar to the first. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart," etc. So, to separate the second commandment from the first and consider it as an absolute is to make a major mistake. As if wanting the second floor of a building to stand alone while removing the first floor. There is no deep love of our neighbor if there is only a weak love of God. That is the lesson I'd like to take from this. No. No deep love of my neighbor if I don't love God with all my heart, with all my mind. Saint Teresa of the Child Jesus is a good example. She admits that she, there's a bit of exaggeration, but she said that she only understood fraternal charity at the end of her life. I quote, "As I understood that it was impossible for me to do anything by myself, I did my best to unite myself more and more to God, knowing that the rest would be added unto me." Yes, she concludes, "I feel it. When I am charitable, it is Jesus alone who acts in me. The more I am His, the more I also love my sister. The more I belong to Jesus, the more I love my brethren." Perfection is therefore, dear gentlemen, union with God by the practice of charity and all virtues quickened by charity. Before dealing with concrete ways of attaining holiness today, in this country, in this place, in 2019, which will be subject for the next conference, let us examine ourselves on an important consequence of the doctrine that has just been exposed. Christianity is the religion of joy, because it is the possession of truth and charity in which only the lasting joys are found. That is why St. Paul taught the first Christians, "Rejoice in the Lord always." I say it again, rejoice. This joy does not exclude any sadness, but it certainly excludes and rejects worldly sadness, worldly. Why are we sad? Often because we have insufficient faith, too low a hope, and poor charity. Where do these imperfections come from? From the fact that we are shared in our love. We are afraid of giving too much to God, of losing certain illusory goods to which we are attached. Instead of living in the simplicity and unity of a life given to God and to neighbor, we drag ourselves in an existence shared between the love of God and the love of our ego and the world. It is striking to see that the saints who were friends of the cross were at the same time inhabited by a permanent peace and joy. The most perfect creature, Mary, most holy, is at the same time the most joyful. And not only is she joyful, but she is the cause of her joy. Let us entrust her with confidence the sanctification of her soul. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.